at the scriptures teaching on good works, and this is from chapter 16 of our confession, which is guiding us through the teaching of the Bible on this, of good works. But just to remind us and to think about, what is the relationship between good works and Christ? We see that in the confession. I mean, it's immediate, you know, where it begins. It mentions in paragraph 2, we're created in Christ Jesus, thereunto, that is, good works. And then paragraph 3, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And so this just continues the Christ-centered nature of this confession, which is unique to the Reformation, actually. You know, I mean, Roman Catholics were not Christ-centered. They were church-centered. And even kind of as you move into Quakerism and spiritualism, it became very man-centered, like descending into yourself. But the Puritans were uniquely Christ-centered, and that's the heart of the Reformed faith. Paragraph 6, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are accepted in him, you see. And so what is the relationship, do you think, between good works and Christ? Some thoughts. And the question typically comes in our context that if Jesus has paid for all of our sins, then it's Christ-centered just to look to him and to abandon all good works. And so why is that not true? Brother Paul.
You know, it's kind of a loaded question, but Christ is the motivation for anything that we do.
Yeah,
that's good.
Absolutely,
so
he is.
That if you start at a baseline there, then everything else flows from there. But he is the baseline for anything we do that's good, right?
Amen. That's very insightful, and it is the heart, the root of the issue for our motives. You know, and you think of why do we sin? There's only one reason we sin. We sin because we think that by sinning we will have life in this world or from something not created. That's the reason you sin. And so if you have Christ, you have life. You have justification. You have the implantation of his Spirit and sanctification. You have every grace given to you in Jesus. You don't need to sin anymore. Right? Also, another thing that comes to my mind is Christ is not just our priest to reconcile us to God. He's also our king. And what does a king do? Well, he rules, but he also gives commands to follow, right? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In fact, his primary title, Christ, Christos, means anointed one. And the dominant anointed figure through the whole Bible is the king. In fact, that's what it really means when it says Jesus Christ. It's referring to Jesus, the king. What's a king do? He rules and he commands his subjects for their good. And so it's Christ-centered to do good works because he's our king and he commands us to do good works. There's more, though, and it's just in thinking about that this past week, about the Christ-centered nature of good works. When we do good works, who do we look like more and more? We look more and more like Jesus. And have you thought of this? Jesus is a human, and in his humanity, he is merely human. Do you understand that? So he's not an elevated human. That would mean he couldn't be our substitute. If he were some superhuman, he would not be able to really identify with us. He's merely human in his humanity. He's truly and fully divine in his divinity. But what that means is that his humanity is limited. And here's the implication for our good works. Our good works put the humanity of Jesus on display for this present age. You see this hinted at. You know the place in Scripture where it says we're to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings? Have you ever scratched your head about that? You think, what does that mean? His sufferings aren't lacking. But what it means, I think, is what's lacking in his suffering is there is not a present display of them. Each new generation of Christians is called to do good works and to suffer for them so that the sufferings of Christ are put on display. And so by doing good works, we're showing forth the goodness of Jesus to the world. And really, Jesus, it has to be that way. In a sense, his humanity needs that because his humanity is limited and located only in heaven, you see? What else? Our good works, think about this as well. Who is the Father pleased with the most? It's Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, the more like Jesus we become, the more God delights in who we are in ourselves. We're never perfectly that way. There's always a degree of sin mixed with our good works. But the more we're like Jesus, the more the Father delights in the image of the Son inside of us. And so good works are intensely Christ-centered. And the heirs of the Reformation, the Reformers, they all saw this very clearly, hence a very long chapter in the Confession about good works. And so let's continue looking at this. Last week we studied paragraphs 1 and 2, and I'll read those again. It says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. That is a very important sentence. That's why it begins with that sentence. Good works are not our idea about what is good. They're not what we feel like is good. They're not what the Holy Spirit tells us in our heart are good. Neither are good works what your pastor tells you are good works. Or the church. You know, there's some church cultures that have this sense of, you know, if you're really a Christian, you'll homeschool or something, you know? There's some culture of things that aren't revealed in the Bible. And that's not what a good work is. A good work is only the things that are commanded in his holy word. They're not what you feel like in your heart are good works, and they're not what the church tells you is good works, or certainly not what the government tells you is good works. They're what God says are good works in his word. And not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So it's usually well-intended, you know? I mean, who wouldn't want to homeschool? Look at the broken public school system, and don't you want to take care of your own kids and homeschool? Okay, all those are questions we need to bring to bear upon deciding this for ourselves, but you can't say it's a good work to homeschool because it's not commanded. You see what I'm saying? Paragraph 2. These good works are done in obedience to God's commandments. It's remarkable it's repeating itself, you know? I mean, it's really trying to get the point across. These good works are done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest or show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify the brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God whose workmanship they are. And here, it's culminating here, okay? This is the high point. That's what happens in, you know, in writing. Often the last thing said is the crescendo, you know, in music where the crescendo is where you get louder, you know? That's what's happening in this paragraph. Created in Christ Jesus, thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. And so now we're on paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. There it is again. It's from Jesus. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces that they have already received, there is necessary and actual, that means active, it doesn't mean real. So the activity, an actual influence of the Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent as if they were bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Okay, so this paragraph is about the source and the practice of good works. The source and the practice of good works. And we see two main things in this paragraph. First, that good works are not natural, but spiritual. Our good works don't come from our human natures. They come from God. And this is contrary to Pelagians. You know what Pelagians taught back in the day of Augustine? This would have been in around 400 AD, mid-400s. A huge controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius taught this, that the grace of God is his word. We agree with that? That God's word is his grace? Well, it is a grace, but here's what Pelagius believed. That you can do anything God commands you. And so God's grace is this. It's his word and it's the human nature that he gave you. And if God commands you not to lie, you have the ability not to lie. You do not need super added grace. You already have grace. You have the word and you have your nature that he gave you. And he even argued, Pelagius did, that it would be implying evil of God, that he would command you to do something you couldn't do without extra grace. And so you can do anything God requires of you. And today, the heirs of this tradition are certain forms of Arminianism, although, believe it or not, truly good Arminianism, that is non-Calvinism, they always agreed with us that you can't do anything by nature. You need grace first. The difference between Calvinist Arminians is on grace, not nature. Arminians said God gives a resistible grace, but it's needed. And Calvinists said he gives an irresistible grace, and it's needed. But Pelagius denied the need of grace at all. Today in the Southern Baptist Convention, there are people called traditionalists who hold this Pelagian view, that when the gospel is preached to you, you have the natural ability to answer it. So there's the word and the nature. That's old Pelagianism. This is also contrary, this paragraph, to the Roman Catholics who say we can do good works by a general and common influence of God. So God gives us general common influence to all mankind. And if you hear the word, then you can do good works. But the Bible teaches that our fruit of good works is a grace of Jesus. Look at the simplest place to see this, one of them, there's many, but look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now here comes the command, work. So there's the command to work, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation, notice. You're not working for your salvation, work it out. So you've been saved, now work out this salvation with fear and trembling. But why? Verse 13. For, or because, or on the ground that it is God who works in you, both. And look at both of these, to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works in you the willingness to do it, and he works in you the doing of it for to his good pleasure, you see? And so these are gifts. The works that we do are graces from God. They do not originate within us. Now notice that this is also Christ-centered. Look at John 15. So we're going backwards. I started with the graces are applied by the Spirit. Now look at number one in your outline under the first major point under paragraph 3, John 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides, and that means lives, dwells, the one who makes his home in Christ, right? You are, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see a similar thing here back down in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear good fruit, or bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. And so what is the good fruit? Well, he tells us, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone that's someone who lays down his life for his friends. And so this good fruit is keeping the commandments in love, is what the Lord Jesus is saying. And so that's for the first point, that good works are not natural but supernatural. They're graces of Jesus, and those graces are applied by the Holy Spirit. Do you have any questions about that? Okay, second, the fact that good works come from grace does not imply quietism. That's the second part of paragraph 3. See there where it says, yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is within them. In other words, some people hear this teaching that good works come from grace, that God does them in you, and they respond to that by thinking, oh, I'll just wait on God to do these things in me. You know, I'll just relax and sit there, and if I feel like doing good works, that's the Spirit working in me, and then I'll do them if I feel like doing them. That's the old false teaching called quietism, which says you don't do good works until you're moved to do it. Now, most people today, they don't say, well, they don't put it quite that way, but you do hear it. You hear things like, I don't feel led to do that. And it's something like, you know, care for the needy, or, you know, die to your sin, I don't know, you know, or come to church. I just don't feel led to do that. Or I don't feel the Spirit telling me to do for that. But the Bible teaches that you're duty-bound to do good works without waiting for a spiritual urge. So how do you stir up the grace of God that is within you? It almost sounds contradictory, you know, that God is the one who works these things in you. How do you stir up the grace of God that is within you? Any ideas? How might one stir up God's grace? Doesn't God the one that has to give it or not? How do you do it? Thoughts? David.
We use the means of grace. Amen. That he has given us.
Absolutely. And that's the answer, is that God does give this grace to us, and he gives it or withholds it according to his pleasure, but he uses means, and we already study that under the doctrine of providence, and other places in the confession is very clearly taught he uses means. What are the main means of grace? Do you know? Anyone? Just you can yell it out. Prayer? Yeah, I would say the word and prayer are like the two primary means. Have you noticed that everything we do in church is that? What is the reading of Scripture? That's the word. What's the preaching of Scripture? It's the word applied, explained. What's the singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, hopefully they're based on the word, and they're also actually prayerful. That's what singing is. What do we do when we pray publicly? Well, we're praying, you know. There is no, even the Lord's Supper and baptism, that is the gospel in visible form, and they're to be received by faith and prayerfully. You see? And so it's a summary of all the means, the word and prayer. What is fellowship? Christian fellowship is not, you know, you all know this, I know, but it's not our wonderful potluck where we just eat food together, right? That's not fellowship. Fellowship is trying to hold each other's arms up as we walk in this world with the word. So you speak the word of grace to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you pray for them, and you set an example of Christ-likeness to them. That's what fellowship is. It's the preaching of the church to itself in wisdom and grace and encouraging each other, but not just encouraging each other in a worldly or human way. It's you're encouraging each other with the very strong truths of the Bible. That's fellowship. Did I see a hand? I think I saw a hand somewhere. Oh, Seth.
One of the things that makes me think of in studying 1 John as well is the idea of Gnosticism there, this secret knowledge that sets us free from things. And that's why I think John uses the word abide. You know, if you think, especially you think of a couple who are married, they don't just know one another. They abide with one another. They pursue love with one another. And in Christ, you know, it's like you always hear about two people really love one another when they can sit there and not have to do anything. But that's not all they do. That point of that is that they don't have to earn each other's love. Mm-hmm. They can sit there and enjoy one another. But if you watch them in their life, one who loves another is constantly pursuing how they may act upon love of one another.
That's right.
And so, you know, with our Christian walk is when Jesus says, abide in me, it's abide in my rest, abide in my graces, Amen. But exercise them, live in it.
Amen. Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that under quietism, because how do we apply the means of grace? Well, it is a word and it is prayer, but I think it's doing what Seth says through those means, right? You read the Bible, but you don't just take out disconnected bits and pieces and think of them isolated. You think about Christ from the Word and commune with Him personally through the means of grace. You miss the point if you just read the Bible and pray. You have to be thinking on Jesus as you read the Bible and pray. And that brings us to the passage in Hebrews, which talks about the same thing. Look at Hebrews 12, which is a metaphor of running the race. So that's not quietistic, is it? You know, I mean, to run an endurance race, it's not sitting around and waiting. How are we to run? Well, verse 2 of chapter 12 of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, right? Looking to Jesus. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And then skip down to verse 12. This metaphor continues about how we're to run the race in Christ. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And then strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. You know, many people don't strive for peace. They just make war. And then if they don't get their way, they leave you relationally. You know, they just fight. And if they don't get their way, they take their ball and they go home. Instead, we should strive for peace, which requires death to self on all sides, and to pursue holiness, which is humility and love and keeping the commandments, without which none will see the Lord. And so the true Christian faith is not quietistic, and good works are not either. We're not passive. Instead, it requires great effort, first by applying ourselves to the means of grace and then by working those out in the gospel. Do you have any questions about this? Okay, paragraph 4, the limitations of good works. So we've seen the source and practice of good works, and now we're at the limitations of good works. It says, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Okay, so this paragraph is really a direct confrontation of and a refutation of Roman Catholicism, which teaches something called supererogation. Does anyone want to take a stab at what the Roman Catholics teach? Oh, we have some experts on that. Well, this is Louisiana. I would not be surprised if you knew. So, yes, ma'am.
They believe that the saints, the ones they consider saints especially, have like excess grace that they can, you know, that take care of somebody else with, I guess.
You got it. That's exactly right. That once you become a saint, like Mother Teresa, and it rarely happens before they die, right? Normally they wait to saint them after they're dead. But if it ever happens on this, even after they're dead, actually, they're sainted. Mother Teresa probably has done more than what she should have done. And she's got all these extra works that go into what's called a treasury of merit. So you didn't only do what Jesus required, you kind of exceeded. It's like going the extra mile, you know? And you're storing up extra works and a treasury of merit. And what you can do as a non-saint who's just still trying to work to get to be a saint one day is you can pray to the saints, and you can pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and even to Jesus. And this treasury of merits has this huge extra stash that they can dispense merits to you from it. And once you get totally full, you're sainted, and you too can do more than what's required. So that's the idea of supererogation. But this paragraph says that no matter how holy a Christian is, he can never do more than God requires. Just imagine the holiest Christian alive today. There is someone like that, you know. There is some Christian who is so dead to self and full of love and grace. There is a holiest Christian alive today. But that Christian is infinitely far away from what God would require to merit anything at his hand. And why is this? I'm going to give you reasons why it's impossible to supererogate. One, no one can fulfill the law of God. You can't obey it perfectly. The Bible says it. There's none righteous, you know, in terms of your own internal and external righteousness. You can't do more than the law requires. Two, the Bible tells us we have to seek forgiveness of our sins every day. That's how Jesus told us to pray. I mean, what would a saint who's supererogated say? He couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer, you know? Forgive us our debts. I don't have any debts, you know? I've got you know, extra. more like the Pharisee, actually, who says, I fast and I tithe, and I'm not like this sinner over here. That's the second reason. The third reason we know supererogation can't be true, and I think this is a very, I didn't make this up myself. I got this from a book. and it says, to do more than God requires would be to imply that the Bible isn't a sufficient rule of faith and practice. Think about that for a minute. What would it mean to do more than God requires? It would mean you'd have to do something not revealed. You see what I mean? And so if the Bible's revelation is enough for you, it's impossible to do more because everything it says is what you should do. You with me? And if you should do more, then this is not sufficient. And it undermines the sufficiency of Scripture, which, by the way, Roman Catholicism just bluntly says that they do undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. They add to it their own traditions. So there's a refutation of it. Look at one place. Look at Luke 17:10, where the Bible, I think, is a great verse just to show how clearly the Scriptures teach this. Luke 17:10. Because remember, the idea of supererogation is that you can have merited life for yourself and then go beyond it, right? But verse 10 of Luke 17 says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, and say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. And the idea is you can't earn anything. Once you've done everything you've commanded, which, by the way, this world is impossible to do everything you've commanded, but if that were possible, you could only say, I only did my duty, and I deserve nothing for just doing my duty. So you can't earn extra works. Do you see that? See the logic behind that? I see a question.
I remember what the rich young ruler told Jesus when he asked him, had he kept the commandments, and you know, what did he need to do to inherit eternal life? And so when he said he had kept them all, when Jesus told him what he really needed to do, he wasn't willing. It was something beyond what he was willing in his own strength and desire to do. Mm-hmm. And he went away grieved.
That's right. Oh, thank you, Hank. I think it's allergies. I apologize for all my coughing this morning. Sophie has a little something. I don't think I have what she has, though. So, yes, sir.
I was going to say, don't you think, and just your thought tied to it, that this is us being aware that we're unable and insufficient in doing what he requires. It's a way he keeps us humble.
Oh, absolutely. I believe that. Yes. I mean, what would happen to you if you thought, well, I've reached the pinnacle of what's required and I'm going beyond it? Are you going to be trusting Jesus now? What are you trusting? Yourself. You did all the, you merited it yourself, and you're going beyond. Not only that, but you think of yourself as like providing merit, salvation for other people. I mean, that's very proud, and it's not centered on Jesus. And it's, I think, it's very dangerous. And it gets to the heart of the problem with Roman Catholicism, which says you merit your salvation by good works, which means you trust your good works, which means you're not humbly trusting Jesus, which means you're proud, which means all of your good works are sins. You see? Yes.
I was actually talking with Mr. David about that very verse the other day, and one of the things that made me think about afterwards, and talking about fellowship, side note, but just how as a younger Christian, I used to be afraid of those verses. Hmm. I used to be burdened by those verses, you know. And,
which
and
ones?
These, when you, we are unworthy servants. Oh. We have only done what was our duty. But the, that's the whole point of the gospel of grace, and the
Amen.
Beauty of it is that, yeah, we don't have, we'll never be able to serve our master the way that we should, and yet the Bible tells us that at the marriage feast of the Lamb, he will again gird himself and serve and love us. And that's the amazingness of it. We serve out of love.
Amen.
We have nothing to earn.
Amen. The one way of putting the chief distinctive of the Christian faith is that in Christianity, we do not actually work for God. He works for us. Every other religion is the opposite. We're working our way up to God. And how does God work for us? Well, you can't answer that question without first saying the name of Jesus. Right? Okay, any other questions about paragraph 4? Look at paragraph 5. It says the weakness of our, this is about the weakness of our good works. So we saw the limitations of our good works. Now we'll see their weakness. This paragraph is about that we can't merit eternal life. So not only can we not go beyond our merits, but we can't merit them. You see? We can't merit life. And why can we not merit eternal life? Well, there are four reasons in the confession. Let's go ahead and read it, paragraph 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, and you can hear the Bible's language here, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And so just to reiterate these points of four reasons we can't merit good works. Did I see a question over here? Oh. First, the disproportion between our good works and God's glory. How glorious is God? Infinite. I mean, how close do we get to infinity with our good works? Never. Not, you don't even begin to approach. You can never actually approach infinity. You're always infinitely short of it. You know, so if God is infinitely glorious, the glory, quote unquote, of your good works can never even begin to scratch it. So there's this infinite distance between us and God, which is the second point that's reinforcing the first. The disproportion between our good works and God's glory, that's first. That's why we can't merit eternal life. Second, because of the infinite distance between us and God, which, by the way, is one of the reasons, do you remember this language before in the confession? There's another earlier place where it says that when God created Adam, there was a distance, an infinite distance between God and Adam, which is why he had to make a covenant to even relate to him, covenantally, through promise. You see, so God condescended to relate to Adam. Adam could not have merited anything on his own apart from the covenant of works that was made. So this infinite distance between God and man, that's the second thing. The third is the good works are unprofitable to God. Look at Job 22. Verses 2 and 3. It says, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? So this is another reason that merit is impossible. I mean, think of an employer. Why does an employer hire you? Any ideas? Why does he hire you? He has a need. And you earn money as an employee. Why? Because he needs something. Merit is, this strict idea of merit is based on need. And the Bible's very clear. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your works. Therefore, it's impossible. The idea that you could even merit anything from him is completely impossible. So, I see Glenn has a question or a remark, one or the other.
Somewhere in here, this may fit as a question. Isn't there a doctrine of rewards? And yes. It's not in this chapter, apparently.
Yeah, we'll get to that, and I think on Judgment Day, it'll talk about reward. But yes, that's a great point. There are rewards, and I'm trying to remember an exact quotation from Augustine. He says that rewards are God's crowning of his own graces. So they're grace upon grace. We don't earn heavenly reward as though God needed our work to earn it. But rather, God rewards what he has already given. It's grace upon grace. He's crowning his graces. And so why does he do it? Well, to magnify what he has done. I mean, isn't this a picture? When we get to heaven, what do? We lay our crowns at Christ's feet. Why would we do that? It's because he did it. These are not what we did. We don't deserve these crowns that we get. They're Jesus's. He worked them in us. We get them, though, to glorify his graces in us. His graces in us, you see? And so there is reward. And so this also changes why we should work for reward. Think about that for just a second. We should not work for reward so that we can have those rewards for ourselves as though we earned them or something like this, but rather we work for reward to glorify the graces of our Savior. Isn't this what the hymn says? It says, the bride eyes not his garment. Didn't it say that? I don't know the exact words of it, but who? But the bridegroom's face. So as you're working for reward, you're not looking at the garment. You're looking at Jesus. And as he gives you a garment, a reward, that glorifies him, his grace in you. It doesn't glorify you. And it doesn't earn anything. Okay, so that's the first. What we see is four reasons we can't earn eternal life. We saw the disproportion between our good works and God's glory, infinite distance between us and God. These good works are unprofitable for God, therefore they can't earn anything. But fourthly, these good works cannot satisfy for our former sins. I mean, you're a sinner, right? And even your present sinfulness, there's no way anything you do could dig you out of the hole that you're in. You know? You need grace. And so there's no way this can earn anything before God. Yes, sir.
I have a quote on my mirror. I read it once a week at least.
have a quote, and it's by Thomas Watson. And he says, better is the sin that humbles me than the duty that makes me proud.
Well, that's a great line, yeah. That is actually deeply profound, because it shows an understanding of the sovereignty of God, that he leaves sin in us. And Christians wonder about that. Why did God leave sin in us? And I think that's why. Because he doesn't deliver us all entirely from sin to keep us dependent upon Jesus and to be humbled. Versus outward religious duties that we can perform and then become proud of, that we have done them. That's worse. I totally agree with that. Okay, so the second major point here is we can never be unprofitable or profitable servants to God so as to give something to him he does not have, and so merit something from him like an employee. And why? Well, we've already seen many reasons, but also there's always a mixture of sin in all of our good works, and every bit of good is from the Spirit of God, isn't it? I mean, every Christian has remaining sin. There's no way you could present that to God as meritorious, you know? It's all intermixed in there. But add to that, every ounce of goodness you have in your heart and in your life is from his grace, which means you can't turn it back around and say, look, this gift you give me, I'm going to earn life from you by giving you back this gift that you gave me in the first place, you know? It's crazy. So merit is impossible. Look at Galatians 5 with me. Which is about the life of the Christian. That's very important to see that this is speaking to Christians, to the churches of Galatia. Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, which means that Christians have desires of the flesh in them. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, now watch, to keep you, and that you is plural, from doing the things you, plural, the church, want to do. So that's the war in the believer. You have flesh that remains, or a sinful nature, and you have the Spirit who's also in you, and these two things are at war. And it warns you through the rest of it to avoid the works of the flesh. And even Christians can be tempted by these things and fall into them by some degree. But look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Christians can commit those sins. We have examples of it all through the Bible. They can fall into them. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian is brought to humility and repentance over those and fights them and hates them and wars against them. He may slide into a period where he's not warring like he should, but at the end of the day, he's going to be brought to repentance. And if you go on in verse 22, because it goes on, it says, I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? So if you, this is your life, your practice, you won't go to heaven. You can slip into that. The flesh can begin to get too much strength in your heart, and you go into that. But if you do these in the sense of dwell in them, live in them, don't repent of them, and or you love them and you nurse them in your heart and that just continues, well, you can't enter the kingdom of God. But then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that term, I think I've mentioned it before in here, but have crucified is a perfect tense, which means it's a completed action, but it's still having effects in the present, right? So it's like your flesh is hanging on the tree, trying to get off the tree, and yet it's there, and those things in you, those works of the flesh, are dying in you if you're a believer. So the point of this in terms of merit is, how could you possibly think you merit anything from God if you have dwelling in you remaining sin that has these evil tendencies still, and graces from the Spirit. You have nothing to offer God, nothing. Everything you have is from him, and everything that's from you is not meritorious. You see? All right. Any questions here about paragraph 5? Okay. Well, I think we only have a few minutes, and so we can't go on to these other paragraphs, but I would ask you just briefly before we close, how does this apply to the Christian life? How do we take these doctrines and use them? What do they mean? John.
They are the Christian life.
Yeah.
They are the Christian life. There's no, you know, it's, and it's hard. It's not easy. But as long as we persevere, Christ made the statement, only those who persevere to the end shall be saved. And who perseveres are those that he has graced to salvation.
Amen. Yeah. That's a good word. Any other thoughts about how this applies to us as Christians? How should we think about this? Miss Deirdre.
I think it causes us to realize that good works are not optional.
Mm-hmm.
They're required. They're commanded by God. So I must be active and work to obey, but it's only by his work in my heart that causes me to desire that, mm-hmm. and then to be able to do it. So there's a constant looking to him for the strength and the motivation to do that.
That's right.
While actively pursuing him.
I completely agree. It is not a Christian thought that if you have a sin that looks like it might be starting to get dominance, or you're, that is very consistent in your life, and to think, well, grace covers that, God will work it out in his time. Dangerous. Deadly. Instead, you think, grace covers that, and I have to stir up the grace of God within me, and I must repent of that sin and do good works and replace those evil works with good ones. And you got to go to war against it, but under grace and looking unto Jesus, right? And thinking of the cross. So that's a great point. Any other thoughts before we close? Mm-hmm.
Something I have to do in my own life in thinking about this is constantly evaluate, am I determining what the good works are? Or am I going to Christ to let him determine what the good works are?
In his word.
In his word, what he has prescribed.
Excellent. That's so good. Yeah. Yeah, Brother Fred taught me this for the first time, actually. I didn't know this. And my very first summer, that blew my mind. He talked about Christian liberty. You know, that's another way to think of this, is what's a good work is not something you're enslaved to outside the Bible, but you're free from man-made good works, you know? They're only what God commands. And it changed the way I thought about everything, because I wasn't raised to think that way in a typical Southern Baptist church. It was just vague, and it was, love Jesus, okay? So what, go on a mission trip? You know, that's kind of what it was, share Jesus with your neighbor. That was it. There was no definition to what it meant. And so I was always worried, you know, about is this a good, you know, is what I'm doing a good work? And I would hear things that were cultural or things that was told to me, like really real Christians, they always get up and pray and read their Bible every day. And I was not disciplined to do that. And so, I was like, is that a good work? Well, I think it's a good, we're commended. We're to read the scriptures, and to pray, but that kind of strict definition, you don't find that in the Bible that way. You know, I think we should. I would commend it to you as wisdom. But it's very liberating to understand that only what God commands is good, and that we're not under the commands of our hearts, and we're not under the commands of men around us, but only God's commands. Anything else? All right, well, let's go to the Lord and pray.